How's that? Whoa, okay. I'm definitely on. All right, good morning. It is so good to be here. So I love these opportunities that Pastor Matt and the elders give me, so thank you. Thank you very much that they would trust me in bringing the word to you. And just so very, very excited. Because you've seen me so many times over the last few weeks, I think you may know who I am. I was thinking this morning that it hasn't been so long where I had somebody ask me, oh, so you go to Twain Heart Bible Church? And I had to laugh because Christy and our kids and I have been here for almost 20 years. And I was wondering why the person made that comment. And I thought, you know why it is? Because you don't see my face. You see the back of me. So let me just turn around so you get a better view who I am. Some people wonder, why do you sit in front? Are you antisocial? And I hope that's not it. If anything, I get easily distracted. And if I don't sit in the front, then I'm going to be watching you instead of watching Pastor Matt. So the opportunities I have to preach, you know what I love about? One of the many things I love about is I get to stare at you now. So... anyway, but thank you again for letting me be here. Let's turn on our Bibles to the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians. And I would ask that you stand as we read God's Word. I love where I've seen that happen. I think it's just the way to honor God and His Word. Let me read that to us. By the humility and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be toward some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in this world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. You are judging by appearances. If anyone is confident that they belong to Christ, they should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as they do. So even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. For some say, his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person, he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the sphere of service God Himself has assigned to us, a sphere that also includes you. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that, as your faith continues to grow, our sphere of activity among you will greatly expand, so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in someone else's territory, but let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. You may be seated. Let me begin with prayer, and then I want to dig into God's Word. This is just an incredible set of passages. For those of you who ever have been in a discipleship or a Bible study with me, I somewhat lose credibility when I tell everybody, this is my favorite passage. And they're like, well, I thought last week was your favorite passage. Well, it was last week, but this is my favorite passage. So I come to you, this is my favorite chapter in 2 Corinthians. So let me pray for us. Father God, thank you for giving us your word so that we may know you better. Thank you for equipping us and calling us to engage your world with the truth. Lord, your word tells us not to hide it, as we've learned as children under a bushel. You call us to be brave and bold in sharing your faith, and sharing our faith with one another. I pray this morning, Lord, that you would speak through me, that you, through my words, would provide encouragement and strength. And Lord, I pray that you receive the honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we are transitioning from a three-week study that Pastor Matt took us through on giving to now where Paul in this letter in chapter 10, and then for the next couple of chapters, really be defending his authority, defending his faith. And so we are going to be looking at specifically today Paul's call for us to engage in the spiritual battle. As believers, my challenge to you as you leave here today is the recognition of your need to engage. There's a spiritual battle going on there. We must engage. Having said that, I've come concerned. I think many of us, myself included at times, are not ready to engage. I think, if anything, we've become way too comfortable with this world. God's Word calls us to be sojourners. We're to be foreigners. This world is not of ours. But yet it's so easy to become comfortable in this world. So my challenge to you this morning is to push you off that comfort level, to have you be prepared and ready to engage, because there is a spiritual battle going on, and we're going to talk about that this morning. In the next three chapters of 2 Corinthians, Paul, in his writing, is addressing two primary audiences. The first continues to be the believers. As we've been reading through, as Pastor Matt and others have led us through the first nine chapters, Paul continues to have his primary focus on speaking to the believers there in Corinth. But there's a new audience that we're going to address. Because Paul knows that his letters are read out loud, he also knows that his writings will reach and be heard by these. And these people are those that Paul will call in chapter 11 as the false prophets, the deceitful workmen, the men who are disguising themselves as apostles of God. Paul, these men have been seeking and have continued to try to discount Paul's message and to attack his credibility. It's in this chapter and the chapters to come where Paul seeks to not only to encourage and build up the believers, but to confront these false prophets, these false teachers. So let's begin as we dig into God's Word. In the first, just the first section of chapter 10, Paul writes, by the humility and gentleness of Christ. In the ESV, Paul writes, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I like that word, meekness. We often think we hear that word, that must be somebody who's kind of wimpy or unpowerful. That is anything but the truth. Someone who is meek or who can demonstrate meekness as Christ did, Christ is our prime example of one who was meek, is someone who has power under control. We need, as part of the gifts of the Spirit, is to be able to exercise self-control, to be able to maintain that. And Christ is our perfect example. Paul continues, I appeal to you. The word appeal in the Greek means to reason with. So Paul, in writing to the believers, is saying, let me reason with you based on the truth of God's word. Paul then continues, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away. In these words, Paul is confronting some of the accusations that these men of Corinth, these false believers, these false prophets, have alleged against him. These false prophets have tried to convince the other believers in Corinth that Paul doesn't have either the physical appearance or even the speech of someone who they should even think about following. So Paul, in a very timid and humid way, in a very humble way, just comes right out front and recognizes himself that way. In verse 2, he writes, I beg you that when I come to you, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be toward some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. Again, Paul goes from appealing to the believers based on the humility or character of Christ to begging and pleading with them as their, in essence, their leader, as their apostle. Why would Paul do that? He loved these believers. Absolutely loved these believers. As I will go this morning, I often will ask myself questions as I'm preparing for a message. So you're going to get to join in with my questions as I ask myself. And so when I was going through this, I stopped and asked myself, how often, Byron, are you moved by the love of Christ to beg or plead with someone else to hear his truth? I was rather convicted. I don't do that nearly often enough. The truth is that I'm more often worried about offending someone, or, to be really painfully truthful, I'm worried about them rejecting me. What has caused Paul to be so concerned about what these false teachers were saying about him? We see that in the last part of verse 2. In the ESV, let me read that to you. I like the way that is summarized. It says, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some. And here's where I want you to focus in on, who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. These false teachers had accused Paul of attempting or seeking to gratify the desires of his flesh. More specifically, these false teachers had accused Paul of being corrupt, immoral, and driven by lust, greed, and pride. These accusations must have been a slap in the face of a man who just 2 years earlier had written a letter to the church in Galatia where he pleaded with the believers that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You find that at Galatians 5:24. In verse 3, Paul writes, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. Paul's wording in these two verses are really a play on words. He first acknowledges that Timothy and he, as humans, live in the world. Yes, we live in the world. But then he goes on to deny that they wage war, as the world does, or that they use weapons, as the world does. Paul's use of the word wage comes from the Greek, meaning to engage in battle, to be a soldier. From this Greek word, we get our modern-day word of strategize. So again, Paul is calling the believers to wage war, to strategize, to be a soldier for the Lord. Paul is telling these false prophets or teachers that Timothy and he, while men, while human beings, do not wage war as they understand, but they wage war from a heavenly perspective. In the last part of verse 4, we read where Paul writes, on the contrary, they, meaning the weapons that Timothy and he use, have divine power to demolish strongholds. Paul writes that these weapons have divine power. If we are going to be like Paul, then we as well must use the weapons that God has provided us. Oh, so often we rely upon our own wisdom. And oh, how we go down in defeat when we do just that. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17, Paul lists 7 pieces of God's armor. I imagine most of you are familiar with those. Maybe you've memorized them. But they are 7 pieces of armor that we are to literally put on each day. If not literally, then at least figuratively, we're to put on each day. And Paul tells us that in doing so, the purpose is that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. If you look at that list, there's only one offensive weapon that we've been given, and that's the sword of the Spirit, or the Word of God. As I was studying these passages, I started to think how disappointed I imagine God is and how we as His chosen one know or apply God's Word so infrequently. I had to stop and think, when was the last time that I had used God's Word to teach, to reprove, to correct, to encourage, or to train in righteousness? The last part of verse 4, Paul writes that these divinely powerful weapons destroy strongholds. Now, your translation may use the word fortress instead of strongholds. I really like the NIV's use of the word stronghold because it creates the impression that it's something that I've done, that I've created. And that was what Paul was getting at to the believers in Corinth. Many of us might think that a stronghold's a good thing. In fact, many of the listeners to Paul at the time probably thought he was talking about one of the Acropolises. In most of the Greek cities, they would build an Acropolis, which was meant to be a fortress or protection where the inhabitants would go if the city was under attack. However, in this context, Paul was not referring to a mighty fortress built by God, as we often read if you're familiar with Psalms 18:2. Instead, Paul was referring to a stronghold or a fortress, which in the Greek meant a tomb or a prison. In fact, when what was considered a fortress in those days often became a tomb for those who were entrapped inside by their enemies. When the nation of Assyria in the Old Testament surrounded King Hezekiah and the Israelite nation behind the walls of Jerusalem, King Hezekiah understood that without God's intervention, those secure, impenetrable walls, which would keep any enemy out, would also mean in the end their death, as they would be unable to escape. King Hezekiah understood that without God's intervention, they would die. I encourage you to read that story, a story of such great faith and encouragement. It begins at Isaiah 37, but it's a story of what the amazing thing that God did in saving the Israelite nation. We can also become trapped behind what we think is a mighty, impenetrable fortress. Whether that fortress or stronghold be our family, our marriage, our children, our job, our knowledge, our schooling, our wealth, our health, you insert what it might be. I have to stand before you this morning guilty of building fortresses in almost each and every one of those areas. Throughout my life as a believer, I have too often relied upon my own ability to build fortresses rather than trusting what God wants to build for me. Let me ask you, what fortresses or strongholds have you surrounded yourself with? If that fortress is not of or from God, I'm concerned you're placing your trust in the wrong location. Paul is trying to warn the believers in Corinth. As my goal, or one of my goals this morning, is to warn you that if we're not careful, the fortress that we think is impenetrable can become our tomb. We can become trapped in that fortress. In the first part of 5, Paul writes that the true believers in Corinth, he informs the true believers in Corinth that the strongholds that these divinely powerful weapons destroy are, look at that, their arguments and pretensions that set itself up against the knowledge of God. Some of your translations may use the word speculations there, which is the Greek, comes from the Greek meaning logic. So it's our own logic. Paul is writing that their battle then and our battle today is not directly with Satan or his demons. Instead, our battle today, our Paul's day, as well as our battle today, is with the ideas and values which are contrary to the Word of God. Please understand that thoughts, opinions, and ideas matter. We have to wisely consider what you're hearing. Outside these walls, most of the ideas, the thoughts, and the opinions you're going to hear are completely inconsistent with God's truth and with God. We must recognize that Satan's desire is to capture our hearts and our minds. That is where the battleground is. Satan's use of arguments and pretensions that set themselves up against the knowledge of God began in the Garden of Eden, when Satan deceived Eve into questioning whether God had really said that they would die if they ate of the fruit of the tree of good and evil. It continues today with lies that there's no absolute truth. Everything is relative. It continues that God's word is no longer relevant at all. We've grown past it. That word is 2,000 years old. How can it even start to apply to us today? I want and I hope that you believe those are lies. Absolutely, absolute lies. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, in the ESV translation, Peter writes, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence." Peter was not simply repeating himself when he used the words life and godliness. He meant that God's Word is our divine power for everything. I also hope you didn't miss Peter's use of the word divine power there in 2 Peter. These are the same words that Paul used in verse 4 of our scripture this morning. In 2 Peter, God's divine power grants to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In 2 Corinthians 10:4, God's divine power destroys strongholds that seek to control our minds and our hearts. Let me just summarize again before we move on. I think verses 4 and 5 are so crucial. I want you to see what Paul's saying. Paul is saying that Timothy and he fight with weapons that are not of this world. These weapons have divine power to demolish strongholds. And he tells us that these strongholds are the arguments and pretensions, or, as we said earlier, the speculations that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. So how do we know when we're involved in a spiritual battle involving speculation and or logic? We have to know the Word of God. There is no other way to guard your hearts and your minds against the lies and the deception of Satan. I assume that most of you are here this morning because you want to know more about God. I'm going to take that as my assumption. In a biblical counseling conference that Christy and I, and was so encouraging, about 9 other people from our church were at all day yesterday and Friday evening. The main speaker was a gentleman named Dr. Keith Lambert. Amazing. This man is 39 years old and already been the president of a college. He's now the current pastor of a huge church back east. He's a seminary professor. And he's just so simple and easy to talk to. Just amazing. Anyway, during one of his messages, one of the presentations, he challenged us to stop giving believers general platitudes such as, you need to sin less, or you need to pray more, or you just need to go to church. Regardless of where you're at right now, I think all of us would agree that's true. What many believers struggle with is, Byron, how do I do that? How do I take captive every thought? How do I strengthen my faith in my walk with the Lord? Well, let me see if I can encourage you this morning and give you some practical applications. When I encourage you this morning to know God's Word better, I'm encouraging you to know, to not just know it in your head. Studying and knowing God's Word shouldn't just be a cerebral experience. We're told in James that Satan's demons know God's Word. We're also told that they shudder. I'm talking about putting your trust in God's Word. I'm talking about obeying God's Word. At the beginning of this past summer, one of Noel's high school students, or one of the high school students, approached me and asked me if I'd disciple him. I was shocked. I was so honored. Not shocked that he did, but I was so honored that he would ask me. I thought to myself when he walked away, gosh, I wish I had his maturity. We spent a good portion of the summer together. In doing so, we started putting together a binder. I got him a binder, and we would copy and paste verses that we would study together and key passages. And the purpose was, would he have something there, something tangible that he could use as he shared his faith on the high school campuses. We need to be praying for our youth that they have that kind of boldness. We need to be praying for all of us that we have that kind of boldness. So I encourage you in how to make God's Word a bigger part of your life from a practical point of view. I encourage you, first of all, to be active readers. I love how my wife Jess marks up her Bible and distinguishes between what would be a call to obey versus a call to trust. I also encourage you, if you ever want to see what this young man and I did this summer and how to create a binder, and I'm kind of nerdy, so I kind of do that kind of stuff. I was surprised he liked it too, so we got along great putting these binders together and all this stuff. But if you ever want to learn to do that, I would love to show you. In fact, what we in essence did, we created our own topical Bible. We just reproduced it. I think someone said, well, you can kind of buy that, but I thought, so much more fun to make it yourself. So that's what we did. I also encourage you to begin memorizing. Now, that word was something that just always I struggled with up until the last year or so. I would always tell Christy, I cannot memorize. And she would, in her loving way, say, you remember every name of your favorite baseball team and their statistics and what the record is. And boy, did that convict me. I hope that's not true for any of the rest of you, but it convicted me. I found that as I memorized and meditated, I love the analogy you use about just regurgitating the word. It did something. It took me from being a hearer of God's word to a doer of God's word. Also, if you're looking for another practical, join us next year at the Biblical Counseling Conference. You will be just swamped with the Word of God. In verse 5, Paul then writes, we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So the question is, how do we destroy those thoughts and attitudes that are seeking to control our hearts and minds? Paul tells us in verse 5 here to take captive every thought. So you might say, what does that mean practically? What does it mean to take captive? Well, first, we have to look at the verb take. It's important to start with that verb, take. It's an intentional act on our part. It's our part in the sanctification process. We have to choose to obey God. The phrase taking captive in the Greek means to take captive with a spear. And I never knew that when I looked that up. Do you see the symbolism that Paul is using here, especially when we look back at Ephesians 6, verse 24, where we're told that God's word is referred to either as a sword or spirit of the truth? So Paul is telling the believers in Corinth, take captive with the spear or with the word of God. Paul's saying that to the believers in Corinth, that they must use God's word to smash the enemy's fortresses or ideologies and take captive with a spear those being held hostage. So how do we do that practically? Let me read to you. If you want to turn there, you can, but I'm reading out of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to the sensuality as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned. When you were heard about Christ and were taught in Him accordance to what the truth, with the truth, that is in Jesus, you were taught with regard to your former way of life, here it is again, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and then here, to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So Paul is calling us to put off the old self, to put on the new self, even if that means in a moment by moment throughout the day as we renew our mind on God's Word. As I mentioned earlier, our hearts and our minds are where the battle is taking place. We must daily, or if necessary, moment by moment, take captive those thoughts which are not consistent with the knowledge of God by putting off the old, putting on the new, and renewing our mind on the truth of God's Word. Verse 6, and we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. In this verse, Paul reminds his audience that the truth that Christ, not man, is the one who will separate the goats from the sheep when He returns. As believers, we must remember that as long as there is today, there's hope for the non-believer. However, Jesus will not tarry forever. We are told in 2 Peter 3, verses 9 and 10, that Jesus will return like a thief in the night. At that point, there will be no tomorrow, for the believer, for the unbeliever. Right, the next 12 verses in this chapter, Paul transitions from his concern for the hearts and the minds of the believers to his concern about the characteristics of the believer. In these 12 verses, I've chosen to focus on each characteristic that Paul was encouraging the believers in the Corinth to watch for and to model. At the same time, Paul was pointing out how the false prophets shared none of these characteristics. So there in verse 7, let me just read the first part. It says, "You are judging by appearances." Many of you remember the story from 1 Samuel where God sent Samuel to Bethlehem to pick the next leader for Israel. As Jesse displayed his oldest son, Samuel became convinced that this young man had to be God's chosen one because of his outward appearance. In verse 7 of 1 Samuel 6, God tells Samuel the following, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So in this verse in 2 Corinthians, Paul is using the same arguments to the believers in Corinth. Again, as I mentioned earlier, these false teachers or false prophets had challenged Paul's authenticity because of his physical appearance and his speaking ability. In the latter part of verse 5 there, it reads, "If anyone is confident that they belong to Christ, they should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as they do." Here, Paul's challenging the believers in Corinth to remember that his conduct, his actions, and his behaviors clearly establish his relationship with God. In chapter 11, Paul will directly refute these false teachers' claims that they were the true Christians or believers. In this verse, according to Paul's writing, the first characteristic of a true believer is one who is willing to trust and obey God regardless of the consequences. Verse 8, we read, "So even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it." Again, Paul continues to, here Paul distinguishes between the goals and the objectives of a true believer as compared to those of the false believers or prophets in Corinth. Paul writes that a true believer uses their authority for building up the body, seeking to unify the body, not destroy it. Thus, according to Paul, the second characteristic of a true believer is reflected by the person's impact on the church. Verse 9, "I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters." Again, the false teachers had accused Paul of trying to intimidate the believers into a submission or obedience. The false prophets had no doubt used Paul's severe letter that we read about in the second chapter of 2 Corinthians as their authority or as their basis for making those accusations. Paul responds to these accusations by assuring the believers in Corinth that his goal was not to frighten them, but to cause them to seek godly repentance. Again, I encourage you to read chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians to see Paul's responses, his detailed response there. Thus, according to Paul, the next or the third characteristic of a true believer is their compassion for people. Often I've found that our lack of compassion toward others is a reflection of our unwillingness to accept God's compassion for us. So if you are a person struggling with compassion, I encourage you to stop and find out whether you're willing to accept God's compassion towards you. Verse 10 and 11, Paul writes, "For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing." Then Paul writes, "Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present." These two verses are a continuation of the accusations against Paul from verse 1, where the false teachers or prophets attempt to discredit Paul because of his speech and his physical appearance. In these two verses, Paul addresses the accusations against him based upon his lacking integrity or consistency in his behavior. Thus, according to Paul, the next characteristics of a true believer is that we are known by our integrity. The remainder of this chapter, last six verses of this chapter, Paul attempts to distinguish a true believer from the false teachers or prophets in Corinth. Paul, in these last six verses, points out the boastful attitudes of the false teachers while offering his humility as a proof or a sign of his genuineness. Thus, according to Paul, the next characteristic of a godly man is someone who is humble and seeks the approval of God, not man. We must recognize that how we respond to a situation, whether that be in humility or in pride, will have a far greater impact on our audience than anything we ever say. I love the saying that people are not going to care how much you know until they know how much you care. Application. Let me give us some points of application. First of all, we need to understand that spoken ideas and values have meaning and should not be ignored. Most of what we hear outside the walls of this church are completely inconsistent with the knowledge of God. Two, you need to know God's word. If not, these ideas and values you are hearing outside these walls of this church could result in you being deceived and misled. Satan's lies are sprinkled with some truth. Why? Because he learned the truth from God and he distorted it. He changed it. Third, if you hear others, especially believers, buying into these lies, we must be willing to speak the truth in love, regardless of the consequences. As we see in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, speaking the truth in love is part of the process that unifies us as a body of believers. It's also what helps us keep from becoming captives to the audience, to the arguments and pretensions of this world. The fourth point is we must expect to be misunderstood or even verbally berated or attacked when we speak the truth, even when we do so in love. When people cannot attack your message, they will attack you. I remember reading where a godly leader said that his goal was not to avoid attacks on his character, but his goal was to make sure that none of those attacks were true. The next is that we must treat these attacks on our character as opportunities to be obedient to Christ. In these verses, Paul has called us to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Next point is we must make sure that the strongholds or fortresses that we establish in our life are based on God's word, not our own. And finally, as we speak the truth in love, we must realize that our character as a believer is going to speak louder than anything we could ever say. Let us pray. God, thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for your word that promises us hope. Although the word tells us that we will face tribulations, your word also gives us encouragement that you have overcome the world. I pray for our body of believers. I pray that we would be unified in our willingness to be vulnerable to one another, that we'd be willing to speak the truth in love, that we'd be willing to engage in the battle of these ideologies and these lies that are so prevalent in the world. And Lord, our prayer is that you receive the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.